slightly interrupted last Sunday in a very good way to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the grave, which we do every Sunday, but we do so in a special way on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And so I really enjoyed preaching on that subject last week, but I also very much enjoy the book of Acts. It is real. It's real life. And it's actually, as you know, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He traveled with the Apostle Paul to many of the places that he writes about. He wasn't with him the entire time, but God led him in writing the entire book, as he did all the writers of Scripture. God oversaw them. And this is why God's Word, the Holy Bible, is dependable, because it is inspired. And we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, not only in the big picture, but every word of Scripture in the original manuscripts, inspired by God and without error. And we believe that very strongly. And God has blessed our country and our language, if I can put it that way, with many reliable translations of these manuscripts. We are blessed above and beyond most of the peoples of the earth. But the flip side of that is, to whom much is given, much is required. And no country in history has had the written revelation from God as clearly given and as strongly given and as consistently communicated as has the United States of America. So we have a lot to answer for, both believers and unbelievers alike. So we're blessed with this document called the Book of Acts, A-C-T-S. It's called that because it's a record of the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus Christ. But I like to revise that slightly. I think it's a record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles of Jesus Christ in establishing local churches through the preaching of the gospel. That's a long title, but it's actually short if you view it as a summary of the whole book. And if you want to step back, take another big step back, a real big step, and see how the book of Acts fits into the whole of Scripture. Someone communicated with me recently, as a matter of fact, my son sent me this yesterday or the day before, and I thought it was quite good, so I'll share it with you, how that the Old Testament is mostly Jewish in thought, in style, and in audience, targeted audience. The Gospels hint of a transition. The Acts records a huge transition, and the epistles are mostly Gentile. You have that? Old Testament, mostly Jewish. The Gospels, we see hints of a transition. The Acts, we see the huge transition take place, right? On the day of Pentecost, you don't call that a huge transition? And then Peter being told three times, what I've called clean, don't call unclean, go to Cornelius's house, go to a Gentile, preach the gospel to Gentiles, I'm going to graft them in, they're going to be included in the plan of salvation, you Jews are not the only ones. That's a big transition. And it was very shocking to really all of the apostles. So in Acts, we have the record of this huge transition. And then the epistles are the letters to those churches, most of which were established by Paul. And Paul was called by God to be an apostle to who? To the Gentiles. And so that's why the Old Testament is mostly Jewish and the epistles of the New Testament, that is, the letters written to the local churches, are mostly Gentile. What do you have right in the middle? You have the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus begins hinting, as a matter of fact, the woman at the well, her conversion was one of those hints that Gentiles are going to be saved. They're going to be included, okay? And then the Lord Jesus said certain things. I won't go into it right now, but actually it would make a great series to preach on the hints in the Gospels given by our Lord Jesus in both word and deed. He hints that a huge transition is coming. And indeed it did, and that's what we're traveling through. We're traveling through a written record called the Book of Acts of that transition from an emphasis upon the Jewish nation and the Jewish people to an emphasis during the dispensation of the Gentiles upon the church and the Gentile people. And that's the age that we're living in right now. And I have not allowed postmodern theologians, or I could even say theologians who've been overly influenced by postmodern thought, I have not allowed them to rob me of the blessed hope. Many of them are now in denial of the rapture of the church, or they're putting the rapture of the church on God's timetable where it's really not that big of a deal and is not imminent. The number one characteristic of the rapture of the church is the imminency of the rapture, the catching away. And that means it could happen at any moment. And the reason the Lord didn't tell us, one of the reasons he didn't tell us the timing and the day or the hour of the rapture, is to keep the church on her spiritual toes. The promise of his return, of the rapture of the church, and when we say the return, we can mean the rapture, the tribulation, and the second advent. We can mean all of that, or we can just be talking specifically about the rapture, which is what I'm doing right now. And the promise of the imminent rapture of the church is so that the church keeps herself pure, and there are many exhortations to the Gentile churches in the epistles by the apostles to stay on our spiritual toes, because he could come at any moment. And I still believe that, and I'm not going to let go of that. Any more than a pit bull would let go of a ham bone, I'm not going to let go of that. That is the blessed hope. Nobody's going to rob me of it. Don't let anyone rob you of it. All right, that's my introduction. That's pretty short, isn't it? Sometimes my rabbit trails are 20 minutes before the preaching begins, and I understand that. But you should also understand that you don't have to pay any extra for that 20 minutes. And a lot of that is warning, and pastors and pastor teachers and elders are called to warn the church. And I feel compelled to do that sometimes so much that honestly I overdo it, and I know that. So let's get right into the message this morning entitled, The Power of God in Macedonia. We've already seen here in chapter 16 where the apostle intended to go into Asia Minor, or modern day Turkey, and the Spirit forbade them. The Spirit said, no, you're not going into Asia Minor. And they said, okay, how about Bithynia, north of Asia Minor? And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going there. So instead, they took ship and they went to Troas, not knowing where else to go. That was one of the few options left. And I guess since the Holy Spirit didn't sink the ship, they ended up in Troas and said, well, okay, let's just wait here on instructions. And sure enough, Paul received a vision, and a man of Macedonia in the vision said, come help us. And I've wondered about this vision and the person in the vision. Was it an angel? Likely not. And the reason I think not is because God has chosen to use men and women to proclaim the good news, not spirit beings. And the writer of the Hebrews even says that the angels desire to look into the things that we're doing and the things that we're preaching. They're curious about it. They're peering into it. They're watching the church. And as you know, and I've said it probably half a dozen times in the past year or two from this pulpit, in Ephesians 3, we see that God is using the church to impress the spirit world with his power and his glory and his wisdom. So the spirit world is just kind of, good angels and bad are just kind of stepping back, and they're wowing, they're being wowed by the awesome power and wisdom of God, in that God would use frail, finite human beings to preach such a glorious, life-changing, powerful message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's hinted at in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of weak ones, You have ordained praise. You have ordained power. You have ordained words out of those weak ones that you might still the enemy and defeat the avenger. And that message coming out of the mouths of little babies is giving glory to God in the form of the gospel, because the preaching of the gospel defeats Satan. Every time a soul is saved, they are taken from the clutches of the wicked one and put into the family of God, and Satan can touch them never again. And so I don't believe it was an angel that appeared to Paul in his vision, in his dreamlike vision. Was it an apostle? Probably not, since the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem and at times in Antioch, with few exceptions. They were concentrated there. One of the exceptions, of course, was the apostle Paul, who was designated by God to travel throughout the known world and plant primarily Gentile churches. And so the third option, I think, is the one. Was it another believer? This is the most likely scenario, that Paul in his vision saw another believer. It's the most likely scenario, since we do know that people who had believed and been baptized at Pentecost had returned to the far reaches of the known world. So my personal opinion that I cannot prove, but I tend to lean this way, I believe the man Paul saw was not an imaginary figure, not an apostle, not an angel, but a real believer who was faithfully praying to God for help in reaching his people for Christ. And one thing that we should keep in mind is that Macedonia, which is northern Greece today, was the gateway, the cusp, the edge of Europe. And so when Paul and his company traveled from Troas to Philippi, they were crossing the DMZ zone, if you will. They were crossing a huge line. They were taking the gospel now, as you know, the outline of Acts is given in 1:8. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? The uttermost parts of the earth. So, man, when they hit the edge of Europe there in Macedonia, they're now taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the regions beyond, certainly, for sure, extremely so. And it made sense, logical sense, to Paul to go to Philippi, because Philippi was the major city, a Roman colony in Macedonia. So if you see a guy who's saying, come help us in Macedonia, in your dream or in your vision, but he didn't say specifically where to go, that would be like going to Philippi would be the equivalent of Paul and his company if they had heard that from America. I understand didn't exist at the time, but I'm giving you a picture here. They would have said, all right, well, if we got to go to America, let's go to New York City. You know, the famous city for that area. And they said, well, if we're going to Macedonia, we don't know exactly where to go, let's head for Philippi, and unless the Holy Spirit says no, that's where we're going to go. Well, they hit the bullseye. They obeyed God's will, and God's will was accomplished in Macedonia. And I want you to notice what happened, how the Lord, and I'll use this word as a figure of speech, how the Lord baptized Macedonia into Christianity, per se. How he introduced, or what happened to initiate, Macedonia, and then eventually all of Europe heard the gospel. And you folks may not realize it, as liberal and wicked and spiritually dead as Europe is today, Europe did go through a period of time where there were tremendous revivals and many thousands of people being saved, and some of the greatest preachers in history, like Spurgeon and Whitfield and those guys, from Europe, from Great Britain, from these countries, and even many famous theologians from Germany in church history. And so Europe has a rich history with the Lord, but certainly does not now. And sadly, the United States wants to become Europe more than anything in the world, and we are fast becoming like the Bible-denying liberal area of Europe. But God still does a work, even in the darkness, right? And God still does a work, even when it seems like Satan has a grasp over a country or a people. God can overcome that just with the spoken word, and he does every day. So let's see what happened in Philippi. Chapter 16, verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath, we," this is Luke writing, "we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was usually made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there." I told you before that if there wasn't enough men to form a synagogue, they couldn't have a synagogue by their religious regulations. And so these ladies were meeting down by the river for prayer and worship and praising the Lord down there on the Sabbath day. And so that's where Paul and his company went. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Not only was Lydia from the city of Thyatira, but she was actually from a region called Lydia. And so maybe she was named after that region. We don't know. But Lydia from Thyatira, the city of Thyatira, was famous for selling, making, manufacturing dyes, which wasn't as easy back then as it is today. And not only that, but the particular color that was most sought after was the hardest and the rarest to produce, and that was the color of purple. And so Lydia specialized in selling this dye and clothing that had this color. It was the color of royalty. And we're told here that, and so I believe Lydia moved from Thyatira to Philippi for business opportunities. In selling this color. That being a Roman colony, it would actually make sense because people who were the upper crust of society, people who were well off or people who had a lot of authority, desired this color of purple because when they went to the marketplace wearing purple, it told people, it was like saying, I'm rich. So it would be like driving a certain kind of car. In our world today, people are all about status. Some people are. And so if they want to be seen as well off and successful, drive a certain kind of car, wear a certain kind of jewelry, clothing, whatever. This is really big, very important in the Asian countries in which we have traveled. And it was no different here in Philippi. Everybody who was well off, very successful, or very powerful wanted to flaunt that and advertise that by wearing this color. So it made sense that Lydia was taking advantage of this and had built a business around it. But she had also converted to Judaism and become a worshiper of the one true God, the God of the Bible that she had, the God of the Old Testament. And she was in the habit of going down by the river every Sabbath with the other believers in the one true God. And it says here that God, last part of verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So God opened her heart, gave her a hunger to hear and to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, which she did, and she was readily saved. And then very soon after that, baptized. It says, verse 15, when she was baptized and her household. Doesn't say anything about her family. Did she have a husband? Was she divorced? Did her husband die? Did she never have a husband? But she had a household, which could have been just Lydia and her employees, her servants. Regardless of that, evidently, whoever else lived in her house respected her because when she converted to Christ, they converted as well. And I think a good reputation certainly helps bridge the gospel to other people. But what else helps bridge the gospel and is indispensable is the Holy Spirit of God. And I think one of the most thrilling things is to meet someone upon whose heart the Holy Spirit is already working. And this is where we left off last Sunday at the close of Resurrection Day. When the Holy Spirit is at work in somebody's heart, and God allows you to cross their path, and you are faithful with the gospel, and that it doesn't happen every day. And it isn't something that we can force. If you feel like you have to force the gospel on people, you are under immense pressure. And I know, because as I told you last week, I used to be in that mindset. And I used to think if I didn't declare Jesus to everybody I met, I was failing God, disobeying God, sending that person to hell. And that is not trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of God. When you're trusting in the sovereignty of God, does it say here that everybody who came down by the river got saved and they had a big revival? Well, they may have, but Luke didn't write about it. He says God opened Lydia's heart. That's one person. And then as a result of her salvation, her household got saved and they all got baptized and God changed her life. But we need to, you know, balance seems to come full circle to every topic you bring up, right? We need to be balanced. I mean, if you feel guilty because you're not telling every person that you encounter about the Lord Jesus, chill out. If you never tell anybody about Jesus, start praying about it. And say to the Lord, say, Lord, am I ashamed of you? Is that why I don't tell people? Or I just don't know what to say? Or I think most likely it isn't either one of those. I don't think any of you are ashamed of Jesus or you don't know the gospel well enough to say it. I think that the opportunities are just not seen by you. They're there. And when you pray and ask God to give you the opportunity to share Christ with someone and you promise to be faithful if he does, you've heard me say this many times, watch out. That's the prayer that God will answer the fastest and the most frequently is a prayer where you're saying, Lord, will you let me work alongside the Holy Spirit to lift up Jesus to someone this week or this month, or make it clear when you put that opportunity in front of me, will you make it clear to me and will you give me the courage and will you give me the words to say? Well, I call this Lady Lydia. And when I reviewed this story again, because what I'm giving you here is three short stories in Acts 16. I told you the other day, some of the stories in Acts are kind of staccato. They're kind of like just boom, boom, boom. Luke just records this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And how do you tie them all together? Well, you tie them together by the umbrella title, the theme I gave you at the beginning of the sermon, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles to establish churches amongst the Gentile people. If you see these three stories in light of that, that is exactly what's going on in Philippi. And it's so obvious after you read Acts 16 why God said no to Asia Minor. And by the way, later on, the gospel was taken to Asia Minor. It just wasn't God's timing right now. And it's obvious why God said no to going to Bithynia. And here's why. It's because God cared. He cares about everybody. I know. Don't split hairs with my English, okay? God cared about and had targeted Lydia. Don't worry, it's just translation going on. God cared about and targeted one person named Lydia, that God had in his Holy Spirit salvation crosshairs. Lydia. And that's why I was telling our friends visiting here today, Vince and Brian from the Gideons, and I'll mention this at the close of the service, but they're going to take a few minutes tonight and tell about the Gideon ministry in case any of you want to get involved in that. But I won't steal their thunder, but we had lunch together yesterday after they did a training session, a three-hour training session here in the morning, and then we went to lunch, and I was telling them about how that before my wife and I went to from Beijing to Guangzhou, China, that before we even left Alaska, we received five separate invitations saying, "Welcome to Guangzhou. Please come to Guangzhou. Welcome to Guangzhou. Please come to Guangzhou. Welcome to Guangzhou." This happened five times to us in Fairbanks as we were planning our third trip to China. And none of the individuals that I can remember knew each other, or at the very least, they were not connected in any way. They had not had a confab and said, "Hey, let's all five of us invite Bruce and Lena to Guangzhou." That never happened. It was impossible. And after the fifth invitation, and maybe even before that, we just made up our minds, we're going to go to Guangzhou. God must want us there. And you people already know, so I won't belabor the point, but we got there, and then we heard about, I'll use her English code name, Sherry, who was very depressed. We didn't know at that time, but suicidal. And she was searching for God, and she had already been to the big government church, and she was crying and praying like this. And while she did, her friend, who just happened to be our interpreter later on, took a picture of her crying and praying to God as a last resort. And God brought us to Guangzhou because we saw her picture on her friend's cell phone. She showed us the picture that she secretly took, and she told us about the girl, and we invited the girl to come to Guangzhou from her city, 2 hours away. She did. She heard the gospel 3 weeks later, and she got her Bible. She started reading the Gospel of John. She started texting, WeChatting, emailing, calling, lots of questions. But eventually she accepted Christ as her Savior, and today she's a faithful member in an underground Baptist church in her city that God also miraculously led her to. Do you believe that God cares about the individual? Because we didn't go to Guangzhou and see, we did eventually saw a couple of people come to know the Lord, but we didn't see a couple thousand or 20,000 people. I wish we had. That's what we want, right? But God's just reaching out one by one, individual, individual, individual. And the Holy Spirit moves like the wind. We can't tell where he's coming from next, where he's going next, or why he does what he does, but he moves on the heart of this person named Lydia, and before you know it, her heart is open. She converts to Christ, and guess what? Her focus goes from money to ministry, because she was focused on selling the color purple and balancing the books, which we all have to do in real life. But her focus and her hunger went from money to ministry, because it says, and when she was baptized in her household, she begged us, saying, and this lady uses wise reasoning here, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. It means that she argued and she reasoned and she begged because she wanted to take care of the servants of God who were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she didn't care what it cost her. That's what God did in the heart and life of the lady Lydia. Then very quickly we see the screaming demon. That's in verse 16. And every time God begins to work, Satan tries to hinder. "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying or fortune telling. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Hey, everybody, gather around. Listen to these guys. They're servants of the Most High God. They're going to tell you how to be saved. Okay? So every time they reached an intersection, she was on the street corner with a sign, "Repent!" She was shaking her Bible. And I'm telling you, You know, in some ways, we're like Paul, and Paul is like us, because we would have gotten tired of that. I would have gotten tired of that after a while. And it doesn't help. God doesn't need a circus to do his work. That's what many churches are caught. They're caught today between a rock and a hard place because they started caving into the culture in every facet of worship. These survey churches that survey, what do the unsaved want? It's all about the unsaved. No, it isn't. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about what society wants. What does our culture want? Let's give them what they want so they'll come to church and be saved. Whatever happened to trusting in the Holy Spirit to do the convicting and the drawing? Yes, we do the proclaiming of the gospel. Remember, angels don't get to do that. We do. But if we're just faithful in preaching the word and preaching the truth and living the truth, there are people out there, and if we're the salt of the earth, they're going to become thirsty and they're going to want the water of life, and we have that. We don't have to have a circus. And this lady was a one-man band. She was a one-woman circus. And she was yelling, and really, that discredits the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't help when you take life into your own hands and yell and scream and do it your own way, and you're forceful and manipulative. That's not of God. Rarely, if ever, is God in a hurry, and rarely, if ever, is God loud. And what I mean by that is extravagant, trying to, like he's desperate for attention. God is never desperate for attention, and that's what this lady was acting like. Like she was going to be their manager, their promotional tactic was this lady. But in all honesty, it was a demon inside of her causing her to do this. Because what to the human mind may have seemed like, and maybe even to Lydia. You know, Lydia had to advertise that she was a seller of purple. And maybe she hired somebody to stand on the street corner and dance with a sign, you know, to say, Geico, you know, have your taxes done by us. Maybe Lydia had to do that for her business, but that isn't what God wants for the gospel. God doesn't need that. And the Bible says, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God, show us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. See there, Paul? Paul is a patient guy. How long would you have put up with this? I don't know. I don't know how long I would have put up with it, but it says Paul being grieved, and that being grieved there is a very expressive phrase that means Paul was really downturned and discouraged and really, really grieved. It doesn't mean he was just bummed out about it. I think it means that for many nights he was grieving about this and hoping not to see the crazy lady the next day. And I bet he said it to his entourage. I bet he said it to his cohorts, his partners in the gospel. He probably late, you know, just before they go in, he's like, guys, let's just pray that this woman doesn't find us tomorrow. I remember when we were in Russia, in the Far East, the Kamchatka Peninsula, Petropavlovsk, preaching the gospel, and Dr. George Francis, some of you remember him. Did he ever preach? Did you ever hear Dr. George Francis, Barry? But anyway, he was Australian born and England raised, Great Britain, and he had that accent. And so, for instance, he would get up here and the guy was a powerful preacher, white hair, combed straight back. He's like 75 years old when he started coming here. He preached several meetings here over the years. And he would say, brother, I'm not going to retire. I'm going to refire. And only he would yell it three times louder than I just did. He was a very powerful preacher. Well, he went with us to Petropavlovsk one year, and he was in our group of eight. And we found, listen, the food in that part of the world was very challenging to eat and sometimes dangerous to eat, really. And Matter of fact, Pat Nolan went with us, and he brought this chest, this, what do you call those heavy plastic chests? This is a game show now. They're gray and black. Yeah, he brought a giant action packer full of beef sticks, cheese sticks, crackers. I don't know how Pat knew that the food where we were going was going to be fish head stew, which I didn't have a problem with, but one of the eyes was missing in my fish head. And I made the mistake of joking about it to the group and to the very kind Russian people who were serving us, and I said, hey, my eye is missing. And they, unfortunately, they found it. And then they wanted me, I said, my eye's missing. And Russ Posey sitting across from me says, I got it. And I was like, I want my eye. That belongs right here. Look, the socket is empty. But anyway, the food was very challenging. So Pat brings this big action packer full of snacks. The problem is he was really stingy with it, because here's what would happen every night before we went to bed. Father Pat would unlock. Yeah, he had it locked. He would unlock the action packer and pull out one of those Slim Jim beef sticks and hand it to me. Pastor Bruce, would you like a Slim Jim? I'm like, yes, yes, because, you know, during the day, you're just kind of moving your food around on your plate, trying to make them think you're eating this stuff. And actually, some of it was pretty good, but not a whole lot. And we were scared, too, of food poisoning, because somebody got that. But in the marketplace was pizza, and it was personal pan pizza. And it had meat on it, and we didn't know what the meat was, and it was like, don't ask, don't tell, because they tasted good. So every night, Dr. George Francis would look at me after we got our one little skinny Slim Jim from Pat, and we would scarf that down, and then he'd say to me, brother, are we going to see the pizza lady tomorrow? Because we'd go to the marketplace and pass out Gospels of John and Romans in Russian, and then we'd go see the pizza lady. So we were all hungry. He's like, brother. And I said, Dr. Francis, you better believe it. We're going to go see the pizza lady for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And, I'm sure Paul and got his group around and said, brothers, we don't want to see the pizza lady tomorrow. Please pray that she doesn't come around. Well, finally, he had his fill of it. And this tells me, too, that Paul did not use his apostolic power from God readily or quickly, because he put up with this demon-possessed lady for many days, Luke says, before he did anything about it. So Paul didn't use the power of God that God had bestowed upon him as an apostle with these sign gifts. Paul did not use that to satisfy his own desires or even his own needs. But when he finally realized, you know what, this is not of God, this is of the devil, and God's given me the power to do something about it, and she did it many days, verse 18, but Paul, being grieved, turned. He finally just turned around one day and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Notice it didn't happen the same instant. Probably when he turned and said that, he got a violent reaction. Unfortunately, I've seen this a few times in my life. I don't look for it. I don't want it. It is not my ministry, and I'm glad. But there are demons in the world today. I don't see one behind every chair, and I don't see one in every deacon. That, you know, we used to joke when I was a kid, you know, my dad had some pretty rebellious and wicked deacons in Georgia when we lived there. And so as kids, we used to call them demons, just tongue in cheek. We even knew then. I praise God for good, faithful deacons. And when my daddy got here, I've told you this before, Henry Denny's dad, Henry Sr., was the deacon in the church here. And he was very faithful, very godly. And so are our deacons today. So, okay, got myself out of that. But the Apostle Paul turned around and rebuked this. And
and says the same hour, not the same minute. That means that the demon spirit resisted, and Paul resisted in the name of Jesus, and there was an hour-long contest between the two of them, which I've seen before. It's kind of scary, but the demon left her. Usually when that happens, the individual collapses from fatigue and literally has to be left to rest and revive. But when a person recovers from that, that alone is not their salvation. Now, Luke doesn't record that this lady trusted Christ, but I would think that she would, because now she's been set free from how many years of bondage, we don't know. So hopefully she did trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because, you know, the Lord Jesus himself gave the parable of if the evil spirits leave the house and you sweep it and clean it up and garnish it, but you don't fill it with something good, they're going to come back with seven times worse. So hopefully that didn't happen to the screaming demon lady here, but the pizza lady. But she was delivered from bondage by the power of God. And we can say this, at the very least, it sure stirred things up, because to make a long story short, her owners who were using her for fortune telling and making a lot of money from her, now she didn't have that power anymore, because she didn't have the demon anymore inside of her. And they were very upset. And what did it result in? It resulted in Paul and his guys, Paul and Silas primarily being the leaders, they were beaten. They were first arrested, then they were beaten. And then they were thrown in jail. And that brings us to the Philippian jailer story, verse 19. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them under the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Now, they made a big mistake here, because they assumed that being Jews, they were not Roman citizens. Roman citizens were entitled to certain legal proceedings before even being touched. But instead, they were beaten very quickly and readily, assuming they were not Roman citizens. That was a big mistake, and later on it works to Paul's advantage. But they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." You see how they make the distinction. Their Jews were Romans. Well, Paul was actually a Jewish Roman citizen. "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge," meaning at the cost of his life, if they got away, the jailer would be executed. So when he received that kind of a charge order, he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet secure in the stocks. So he didn't let them out in the outer edge of the prison close to the escape route. He put them in the middle of the prison, surrounded by all the other prisoners and guards, making it impossible for them to escape. But at midnight, 25 says, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. What a great testimony. What a great opportunity for someone to hear the gospel, quote, accidentally, end of quote, and be saved, which very likely could have happened. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have committed harikari." He was going to kill himself. Look at that last phrase of 27. "Supposing that the prisoners had fled." And, you know, years ago I was preaching this passage and studying this, and that phrase hit me, that he would have killed himself supposing. How many of us do that? We worry about things that never materialize, and we imagine things to be true which are not true. And the Word of God keeps bringing us back to Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, good, think on these things. Dwell on, and I fight this battle of the mind, and you do too. Imagining things. And what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if this is going on? And what if this is going on? And eventually, when I reach my wit's end, I realize what I'm doing, and I give it to God, And I claim Philippians 4:8 and other verses of Scripture that are about our thought life, and I give it to the Lord, and the stress level comes down. I'll tell you what, the greatest cure for stress is prayer. The greatest cure for stress is prayer, and yet that's where we go the least and usually the last. And that should be an indictment against our faith in God. When you start worrying and stressing out, go to the Lord in prayer, even about the little things. Sometimes I even make fun of my wife because she prays over about every little thing. And my initial thought is, why are you praying over these little things? Is it really necessary? Does God really hear those prayers? And then, but God answers her prayers every time, and it's a rebuke to me and a rebuke to my faith that she would trust the Lord enough to pray about every little thing. And Scripture even exhorts us to do that, to put all of our cares on Him, for He cares for you. Well, this guy just about committed suicide for nothing because he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself." Paul sees him. He's about to fall on his sword. I'm sure they had a certain way to do that. Maybe they dropped to their knees with their sword like this and he started to fall forward. I would imagine, you should imagine Scripture because this is real stuff. I would imagine that he was close to the wall, and that where the wall and the floor came together is where the handle of that sword was supposed to be stopped so that it would go into his chest. But Paul cried out and said, "Don't hurt yourself, we're all here." And then he called for a light, the guard did, and he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now how did this guy know? Here's a Roman Gentile soldier, and how does he know about salvation? And the answer is they've been witnessing to him and singing praises to God and praying and sharing the gospel, and probably the acoustics, if it was block, hardened surfaces everywhere, then it echoed throughout the prison, and Paul and Silas were like, "If they're going to put us in here where we have a natural, a free amphitheater, we're going to use it to preach the gospel and sing the gospel." Because this guy knew that he needed to be saved. But oftentimes I have chuckled, wondering what this guy would have done if Paul and Silas had been Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or any other false cult that teaches a work salvation. What must I do to be saved? Well, first, you got to join our church. And then, if you don't tithe, we're going to come get it. I kind of like that one. And if you don't go through the temple and do the secret temple ceremony, you can't make it to the celestial kingdom, but the good news is everybody's going to the terrestrial kingdom, and the second level is the telestial kingdom, and you're probably going to go, and the guy just would have gone, by the time they explained all the nuances of their gospel, which as I told you a few weeks ago, is called the laws and ordinances of the gospel, which don't exist in Scripture. But man, when that guy asked the most important question of his life, Paul and Silas had the answer on the tip of their tongue, and it was one sentence: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your whole house can be saved the same way, your whole family." Man, that was great news to this guy. And the story goes on that he did. It says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." See, the guard had the authority to take them anywhere he wanted to. He could take them shopping to the marketplace. But the bottom line is, if they get away, you're a dead man. Well, once he got saved and he's brothers in Christ with these guys, he's not afraid to take them out. He realizes these are men of God. These are men of honor, men of their word. They're not going to run away. He takes them to their house. He feeds them. And I think it's a beautiful picture, don't you, that he's washing their stripes, which tells me that when Scripture says that they received many stripes, Luke was not exaggerating. These guys had bled. They were in pain. Do you realize that when they're singing and praising God in the prison, life isn't all hunky-dory for these guys. Life is not all, you know, sweet cream and roses for these guys. You understand that? They were in pain. And in those conditions, it'd be very easy for infection to set in. They could have very well been feverish from all of this. Well, this guy took them and washed their stripes, and then he got baptized. That is so cool. He disrobes these guys. He washes them. He anoints their wounds, and then they turn around and baptize him. And then his whole house gets saved. Do you see why God said no to Asia, no to Bithynia? He had Lydia, he had the Philippian jailer, he knew a demon-possessed lady that needed help, needed to be set free. But Paul and his company didn't know all that. They just surrendered to the will of God and the leading of God because they knew that they didn't know all that. Do you know how little you know? Do I know how little I know? And are we willing to admit it and follow the will of God and follow the word of God? So when the word of God says, raise your family this way, and we look at the culture and we look at the word and we say, the word of God and the culture are so far apart, I don't think this works anymore. Do you know how little you know when it comes to God's word and God's will and God's mind? Are you willing to admit it and say, when the Bible says do life this way, and it's very clear, and the culture says no, that doesn't work anymore, who are you going to believe? The wisdom of man, which the Bible says is foolishness with God, or are you going to take the wisdom of God's word and say, by faith, I'm not going to go into Asia or Bithynia, figuratively speaking. I'm going to go to Troas and just wait on the Lord to direct me from his word. And then when the word of God tells you what to do, I don't understand why in the world he would want us to go to Philippi. That's a Roman colony in Macedonia through stormy seas. Why would we go there? But I'm going to go there by faith because it's the way God says for me to go. And then once you get there, it's like, oh, right? My son talks about 20/20 rearview mirror vision. We can look in the rearview mirror after we've been down the trail and after everything's over with, we can look and see, oh, that's what God was doing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Well, I love these stories of the gospel spreading throughout the known world because it shows the might and power and sovereignty of our awesome God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in following your word as believers, faithful in bringing our worries and our supposings to you in prayer, things that we imagine and worry about, may we bring them to you in prayer. And then, Lord, may we be faithful in praying to you about opportunities to share the gospel discreetly, carefully, and prayerfully with other people as you give us opportunity. But most of all, we just want Christ to be glorified, whether it's in Guangzhou, whether it's in Philippi, whether it's in Asia or Bithynia or Fairbanks, Alaska. May Christ be exalted amongst the nations. In his precious name we pray. Amen.